There are strong churches and there are weak churches. There are experts to show us how to make the church strong. Actually, all many of those experts do is make a weak and dying church look strong. They use gimmicks, titles, fundraisers. They loosen up the dress code. They have special music, they call it, classes on social problems, appealing sermons that tell you stories but make no judgments. They entertain. What makes a church truly strong? Is it huge cathedrals? Some people would have you think so. Is it emotionalism? Well, we got really excited at service today. Is that it? Is it so-called miracles? People excited that they left a worship service and they saw someone get healed. Though we will not exhaust the subject, this hour we're going to look at some things that will go a long way in making this and any other church a strong church. Even though we don't have a cathedral or an expert or a gimmick, how do we make the church strong? Well, first, it's strong spiritually. You make it strong spiritually. Many people have a wrong idea about what spiritual means. For many, it's something better felt than told. They feel spiritual. But that's not biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality starts with a knowledge of God's Word. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian brethren. He's getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. And he talks to them about what will make them strong in his absence. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. He writes, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Which is able to build you up. How are we to be edified, made strong in the Word of God? Made strong so that we can serve God. It's in the Word of God. You can't get around that. Never seen anyone strong spiritually that didn't know the Word of God. I'm always happy to see someone, and it's usually someone that's older, that their Bibles are flat wore out. They've had it for 20 years, they know where everything is in it, and they can point at it for you. Not necessarily that they preach, not necessarily that they stand before a multitude, but they've answered their own questions and the questions of others for so long. They're spiritually strong. They know how to pray. They know how to work. They know how to go to someone else and serve because they're built up in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, if you will. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Spiritual growth is in view. How do you do it? It begins with a desire for that which is pure, the pure milk of the Word. How much are we to desire it? It says, as newborn babes. I know it's been a while since I had a newborn babe in the house, but I do remember there's some things you don't sleep through. When the child is hungry and begins that ear-piercing wail, you don't sleep through it. You satisfy that need. And Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. What is your motivation? Your motivation is, I need to be fed. And if you can't do it yourself, you get someone to feed you. You ask the question, as the evangelist Philip did out in the wilderness. "Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I except someone guide me?" You ask because you need to be built up. Everyone has that need. Everyone that is under the sky of God. How is this accomplished? Well, we accomplish it by various things. The regular preaching should be spiritually uplifting, that is, teaching you the Word. We have Bible class, we have vacation Bible school, gospel meetings, radio, television, even certain websites on the internet can help you. Church libraries, tracts, many things that we have to build you up. Even the things like the Gospel Advocate that we have here. Plain Bible teaching is essential. Just the plain, simple truth. Plain Bible preaching causes men to have faith. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. Many people have the wrong idea about how faith comes. Some believe that it is given to you directly by the Holy Spirit. However, the Bible doesn't teach that. Acts chapter 14, verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now we say we're talking about getting faith. What does that have to do with it? That word believe is unfortunate in the English language. The Greek word for believe and faith is nearly exactly the same. The Greek language is an inflected language. It means it has different endings depending on how a word is used. And the word pistis is the word for the noun faith. And the word pistuo is the verb believe. You can't see that in the English, but you can see it easily in the Greek. And so, when it says a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed, it means that they acquired faith. They acquired faith. That's how they got it. Someone taught it to them. They became spiritually because they were taught and learned to have faith. Plain Bible preaching is the command to preachers. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The word, not your own opinion, not the philosophies of men, not the theology of preachers of time past, not what your Aunt Sally, I always pick on Sally, but your Aunt Sally taught you when you were young. No, preach the word and then be constant in it. We continue in the Apostles' Doctrine, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. On that first Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stood up and preached to the multitudes. He had the keys of the kingdom, opened the doors to it, told the terms of entrance, allowed people through. Did they stop there? No, verse 42 tells us, and they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' Doctrine. Over 2,000 years later. And if we're spiritual, if we're faithful, we're still continuing steadfast in the Apostles' Doctrine. We continue in it. That's how to make a church strong. That's how to keep it pure. What else is there to do? Preach the doctrines and commandments of men only to our peril. There is no room for anything but preaching the truth in love. We make it a praying church. If we want to be a strong church, we will pray one for another. And this is the will of God for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 17 and 18. In this last few passages of the first letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, he gives whole sermons in just a couple of words. Sometimes. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 17 and 18, he says, pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The will of God. If we are a church that does not pray, we are a church outside the will of God. If we want to be strong, prayer must be engaged in. When we pray, it avails much. So the New Testament teaches us. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Some may have the idea that prayer is not so much. Do you know how much you should count on prayer? Your soul depends upon it. How can you ask for forgiveness without effectual, fervent prayer? How can you ask for the blood of Christ to be applied to the Christian without effectual, fervent prayer? We are all going to fall. We studied in the Bible class this morning, 1 John 1, verses 7 through chapter 2 and verse 2 thereabouts. We studied that. We are going to fall sometimes. But if you don't believe that prayer is answered, just go home. How to make a church strong? You have to make it a praying church. It has to be. There's no other way. Make it a united church. There should be no factions, no bitter contentions, no strife. That's the view of God. This is commanded by the Apostle Paul to a church that was in strife. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, before we read this, you need to recognize who the Apostle Paul was and what that means for the terminology of this passage. The Apostle Paul was at one point a rabbi. A rabbi that knew the old law and the traditions that had come up from the old law. When Masoretic text, the text of the Old Testament in Hebrew, was written, they had stopped writing the name of God out of respect for it and had replaced it with substitute words so that no one could take it in vain. That was the practice of the Masoretic script writers. And so when we see what the Apostle Paul says in this text, we recognize it as it is in the strongest terms that the Apostle can use. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he invokes the name of God when he says this, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When you hear people say, well, we can't understand everything the same, just throw up a little bit in your mouth, because that's how vile it is. Because the scriptures teach something exactly opposite, that we can believe the same thing, that we can be of the same mind, and that we must be joined together. He says that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's a matter of the will. Will we be united? Will we understand things alike? Will we do it? In order for the church to be strong, we must be a united church. Great unity was evident in the first century church. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Great unity, such as what you have doesn't even belong to you. It belongs to Christ, and it's there for others who have need to use. That's the kind of unity that they had. You can't walk in separate directions and be together like that. You can't go in different directions and be unified. We are to give diligence to be unified. We are to work at it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Recognize the unity of what Paul is saying here. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is a job that has to be worked at. We've got to find out when people are thinking something different. We've got to teach, keep on teaching, and we've got to discipline those that are going astray. This is all endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are commanded to protect ourselves from those who would destroy our unity. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Those that want to teach a doctrine different from what Jesus has delivered, those who want to go in a direction that the Lord never commanded, those who want to omit part of the gospel for their own purposes are not to be tolerated, because we are to be a unified church. And that which would make us weak is not to be tolerated. In order to make it a united church, we must make it a loving church. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Many people have the wrong idea about what love is too. They forget their lessons from early life. They forget that their mother loved them and loved them so much that she wouldn't tolerate some things. Think about it in your past. When your mother found dirty towels where you were supposed to wash your hand before you dried your hands and left the dirt on the towels, did she tolerate that, or did she tolerate it for long? Or if you were called and she wanted you to come for dinner, did she tolerate it when you simply refused to come? I remember my dad, when one of us kids would get snippy at mom. That's one thing you didn't do around my dad. Figuratively speaking, he would jump straight up and land right on your chest. Did he do that outside of love? No, he loved mom and he loved his kids. And he wanted us to do right. And so that's what he did. And sometimes discipline is out of love, but people have forgotten it. What kind of love are we to have? 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another. It doesn't stop there, does it? Love one another with a pure heart. That is not doing it because you can get something out of somebody. That you love them to their face, but you badmouth them other places. Not just that, but love them with a pure heart fervently. Now, I don't know how to explain fervently to you, but I think you can think of some examples for yourself of people that did things wrong fervently, that they followed an action that caused them to gain what they thought was a prize. I remember someone from my years at the University of Texas, and he used to talk about those who went to football games. And he would say something to the effect, Lord, forgive me, I'm not as fervent as those people that go out to that football game, sitting in the sun for 3.5 hours and clapping themselves till their hands hurt and standing at for so long that was fervency. Go to a Texas A&M game. I don't know the rivalries around here, but I know what they are in Texas. Go to Texas A&M or Texas OU, and you will see what fervency is. How do we love someone with a pure heart fervently? We don't stop. We keep going. We never let it end. We think of ways. We have it on our mind. We think of what they need, and we do our best to give them what they need, even if it's not what they want. We love one another with a pure heart fervently. How do we make the church strong? We make it spiritual, but we also make it strong in deeds. We fill it with zeal and devotion. Jesus gives a warning. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Zeal and devotion. If we do not have those, if we become lukewarm, we become disgusting to God. An example from Jesus, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. To stand alone against an institution takes zeal. The most powerful institution in the land, Jesus stood up and said, not on my watch, and he drove them out. Make it strong in deeds. Make it zealous and devoted. We should be just as zealous for the church. We need to fill it with zeal and devotion and make it an attending church. But many people have the wrong idea about attendance. You go back to your school days, and your teacher calls out, Bob, and Bob says, here, and she writes it down, and that's really, you tune out after that. At least I did half the time. You tune out after that, and you got your name checked. You were there. And your mom didn't have a fit because you weren't there, but you really weren't there. An attending church is all backward to some people. It's something done to you. You're the receiver that the teacher teaches you, and you receive instruction. But attendance to God is something different. You become the one who attends. You become the one who serves. God is to be worshipped, and so you worship him. Prayers are to be prayed, and so you pray them. God is to be praised, and therefore you praise him. The brethren need to be builded up, and so you attend to them. That's what attendance is. Many of us have a wrong idea about that. I need to change our thinking. It's not just here, but it's in every place I've ever been. There's always been someone who needs to change their idea about their responsibility both to God and to the brethren, that you can't do what you're supposed to do if you could have been here and yet you weren't. Without the attendance of its members, a church dies quietly, lonely, like removing a beating heart from a body. Removing attendance from a church kills it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 through 31 talks about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Many people have the wrong idea about what the Hebrews writer is saying here. They say, well, I haven't forsaken. I still come. But I don't come every time I could, but I do come. But that particular time when you could have come and you didn't, you forsook that time. Hebrews 10 verses 25 and following. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. See the way it's turned? The one that the apostle here is talking to is the one that's doing the action, that we are exhorting someone when we come into the assembly. We are praising God and we are building up the brethren. There's many people that I've talked to that purposefully sit in the same spot, in the same pew, over decades because they want people to see that they're there. That's not a bad way to think about it. You want people to be builded up because you're there. I have to mention a name. Her name is Margie Ishii. At Strickland Grove, where I used to preach, if anyone was in attendance, it was going to be Margie. Now, Margie was a school teacher, but she had had to retire because of arthritis. And when I say arthritis, I mean she had it bad. And every 3 months or so, she would go get a shot. And about the last 2 weeks before that shot, she was barely shuffling in. Barely. But nothing was going to stop her from coming and attending to her God. That's the kind of devotion that we need to have toward God. Now, were there days when it just got too bad? You added to that pain perhaps a bit of a cold or something, and she just gave it up? If it happened, it happened once or twice in 13 years because Margie was there. It was true for a few others, but I remember her best. We are to be an attending church and remembering it is God who is being attended to, not us. We make its worship scriptural, warm, and spiritual. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Why don't we have to go to a certain place, as the Old Testament told us that we were to go to Jerusalem? Why don't we have to go to Jerusalem now? It's because God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It implies several things when you say worship in spirit. It implies that you're not bound by a certain set of rules to come to a specific place, that is, to Jerusalem or some other central place of worship that every Christian has to go. No. But that God calls us in whatever city that we are in across the planet to meet together and to worship him. That requires zeal. That requires an ethic that we are ready and willing and want to worship him. Jesus meets with this woman by the side of the well, and he speaks to her about spiritual matters. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, where do you get the truth? In John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." There's nowhere else to go. If we're going to worship God in truth, we have to go to the Word of God. There's no other place. If we are adding the word of man, the think-sos of man, I asked someone one time why they worship with the instrument. And they say, we feel God's pleasure when we worship with the instrument. We feel God's pleasure. Well, I know God is pleased with what we do, because we are doing it according to the Word of God, not by how we feel. That's truth. Worship according to truth. Without truth, the church is weak. Without truth, the church dies. It must be in spirit, and it must be in truth. We fill it with personal workers, who long to win souls for Christ. These kind of workers will cause the church to grow anywhere, at any time. I know it's difficult. I know it's something that is outside of many people's comfort zone. And I must confess to you that I was once a person that could not stand up here and speak to others. I was one of those that if you took a poll about the worst fear that you had, public speaking would have been it. I was one of those at one time, but I learned to speak publicly. I learned to start to get before a crowd. I did it through song leading. Without song leading in my past, no preaching in my future. That's the truth. And so, if I can do it, you can do it. Now, I'm not talking about speaking publicly, but going to your neighbor and talking to them about their faith. And Saul was consenting unto his death, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad hid under their bed in their bedroom. Doesn't say that, does it? Thank God. Because there was a church here at Marshfield, Missouri. Someone had to bring it here. Someone had to teach someone else. You say you were taught by your parents. Someone had to teach your parents. What does it say? Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Someone has to do it. Therefore, someone has to train to do it. Someone has to find it within themselves, to go to their neighbor, to go to someone, to grade those correspondence courses, to follow up on them, to get the visitor cards that we get and make contact and find out if there's anything that we can do spiritually for someone. We make it an attending church, make its worship scriptural, warm, and spiritual, fill it with personal workers. Personal workers invite. Personal workers find someone who might be interested and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Personal workers are wise. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 30. We would expect the church to be filled with wise people. We also need to make it a cheerful, liberally giving church. God loveth a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9 verses 6 and 7. What does he think? What does God think about a stingy giver? Someone who gives what they think is just enough. Just enough, no matter, not taking into account how much he has blessed them, but looking to get their attendance card punched, coming to worship and doing the least possible. What does God think about that? I'll leave you to think about that. The work of the church costs money, and it is to be provided by its membership. You'll notice that the denominations around us have bazaars. They have kettles at the mall, bake sales, car washes, love offerings, but we are to receive from our members. We do not ask for money over the TV or the radio. No, we make an appeal to members. Members who are incumbent upon God, that God has blessed them, and they have a relationship with God. They are the ones who are to give and support his house. Giving is to be done with liberality. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. We make it a working church. Everyone has something to do. No one buries his or her talent if we are to be a strong church. We must start with a mind to work. And that particular phrase harkens back to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, there was a wall to be built. And it was built in, what was it, 30, 40 days? It was a humongous job. It was an enormous job, but it was done. Nehemiah called the people, told them what they needed to do, and gave a job specifically to each family. And those families were responsible for what they were to do. And the text reads that they got it done because they had a mind to work. They had decided that Nehemiah is right. The job needs to be done, and we are not going to lay off and let somebody else do it. We're going to pick up our shovels, pick up our picks, and get to work We're going to lay the stones, and we're going to provide for the safety of the city. We have a mind to work. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that we were ordained to do good works, that God saved us. Therefore, good works are in our future and in our present. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We're very familiar with chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're saved, for by grace were you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Have you seen those Geico commercials? Maybe it's just Texas, I don't know. But in these newer Geico commercials, you see one with Peter Pan in it. Peter Pan being obnoxious and ragging on everybody because he's young and they're old. I don't know if you've seen that one or not, but there may be others where that's what Peter Pan does because he's Peter Pan. Well, in this case, Christians do some things because they are Christians. We are ordained to do good works. Saying there's a Christian, but he doesn't do any good works. That doesn't compute in the Bible. No. Christians find out what there is to be done, and they go about doing it. Now, we're not talking about things that are beyond what you're able to do. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Get the second part. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. As of the ability. Now, someone who doesn't have a voice to preach shouldn't be standing up and preaching. But those that have the ability to do other things, perhaps print the bulletin, perhaps keep the grounds, perhaps hand out tracts to their neighbor, perhaps do correspondence courses, perhaps, that's what you ought to be doing. Finding something to do and doing that. If we're to be a strong church, that has to take place. Finding someone that's been in one job for the last 20 years is not what we should be finding in the Lord's church. Not that we don't want to appreciate faithfulness, but other people need to be trained. Other people need to know what it is to work. I remember in time past hearing about an elderly lady, and she was on the highway, and they passed a particular church building. And she proclaimed her love of that church building and the congregation that once met in it because she had helped drive the nails. She had helped build that church building. And so it was a part of her, a part of her past. What you helped to build, that you will appreciate, that will you honor God with. We must be ready to do every good work. What about the train? What is the train supposed to do? It's meant to go down the track. A rocket is meant to fly through the air. A policeman is trained to deal with crime. A fireman, he goes into burning houses. Christians are ordained to do good works. We must be zealous of good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. In the Apostle Paul's teaching about who should be taken on the roles of widows gives the ladies an example of what they should be according to their ability. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. That's the kind of one that the apostle was telling Timothy to support from the church funds. We must be ready to do every good work. We must be about the business of caring for widows and orphans. Back during the first century, the ethic of the Roman Empire was to take their damaged babies, the ones that they didn't believe that would live, or if they weren't males, some families would take the females out to the city dump and expose them, just leave them to die. And in those that day and time, the Christians would go out to the dumps and they would collect the babies, they would raise them, and they would raise them into the church eventually. They were about caring for those orphans. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. James reveals to us that if we say that we have faith but there's no works, it's in vain, it's useless. We can be a strong church, though small in number. Now this isn't as small as I've preached to in the past, but it's smaller than other places that I've been a member. And we may believe that we must be 1,000 in number to get anything done, but it's not true. Sometimes those overfilled churches are the weakest because they have given up on doctrine and they simply want more people because they feel that's God's will. We can be a strong church, though small. We find God's pattern for a strong church in His Word, not in the schemes of men. We must all do our part. We all can do our part. We should follow the example of David and purpose our behavior beforehand. Notice with me, in closing, Psalm 17 and verse 3. Psalm 17, verse 3. Now, oftentimes we have to react to things around us. But there was a preacher I heard a long time ago saying, "I didn't decide to come to church this morning," or "come to worship," is what he said, "this morning. I decided 50 years ago when I was baptized that I was going to be at worship this morning and every other time when worship was called." We need to purpose what we do. Psalm 17, verse 3, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." This doctrine of purpose is important for us today, because we have to purpose to do good works. We have to purpose to be united. We have to purpose to be spiritual. We have to decide it and work toward it. It's not something that we say, "Well, that's a nice sermon, preacher. It's a nice sermon," and then we go home and eat our dinner. And then what's the next sermon going to be? No, it's about deciding and writing down some things that you're going to do, things that you're going to ask questions about, things that you're going to see. What are we doing about X? What are we doing about widows? What are we doing about orphans? And finding out if you can do something, writing down the things that you are good at, and seeing if you can be a part of the church's work. You want to make us strong? That certainly will do it. That certainly will be part of it. We can be a strong church, but we need to decide individually to be a strong church, and together we can be a church that honors God and that spreads the gospel and that is an example to our community. This morning, there may be someone here today that believes that they have heard some things that has caused them to think that they have not been the solution, that they need forgiveness. And if it's a private matter, whatever your barrier between you and God, if it's a private matter, ask Him there personally in your seat. Don't move before you've asked, because you're not promised another moment in this world. You may die before you get home. And so what about right now? Have you repented of that sin? Ask God for forgiveness and leave this place clean. It may be a public matter, and you need to make it known to others publicly that you've repented of some sin, so that we can remain in fellowship with you, so that we can assist you in your spiritual growth. And so you need to, in a moment, as we stand, come and sit on one of these front pews so that we can make it known that you've repented of some sin. It may be that you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. You have left off that part of your life where God wants to bless you, but you have refused His blessing. Maybe because you don't want to walk down the aisle. Maybe because of fear. Maybe because you think that someone will laugh at you when they find out. Maybe because someone's been bugging you about it, and you just have that rebellious bone in your body that says, "I'll show you." Well, it's time to obey. Because this is the God of the universe that we're talking about, who is calling you. The God who didn't have to create you, but did. He didn't have to send his Son, but did. And he gives you a path to righteousness and to heaven, but it's up to you to take it. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you've repented of your sin and are willing to go forward doing things God's way, and if you're willing to confess Christ before men, in a moment when we stand and sing, you can come and sit on one of these front pews. No one's going to laugh at you. And we're going to shout hallelujah, actually, spiritually speaking. We want you to come because God wants you to come. And if we can assist you in that, won't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand and as we sing?